Let us stand together for the reading of God's Word. Today we are reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Thank you. You may be seated.
Jared was checking with me to make sure that I didn't have any other verses to read. We come to chapter 21, and usually when we come to a new chapter, it is a time to reflect upon all the other chapters, what brought us up to this point. And my hope is that Revelation will no longer be a closed book to you, because the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal to you things. And so the question is, what is it revealing and why is it revealing? There's a purpose of the book. If you think at any point in time that the purpose of the book is to let you know what time Jesus is coming, then you'll be sorely disappointed, because it's not there to let you know what time he's coming. In fact, Matthew 24, I think verse 42, clearly conveys the fact that no man knows the time, the hour, what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. You say, why doesn't God just tell us? Well, I think the answer, it really is in Matthew 24, because he continually repeats in that particular chapter, you be ready, you be ready, you be ready. The point of the matter is that we should be living our life as if he were coming today. Every day we should live our life in that sense of reality. And unfortunately, the things of life and the consistency of the affairs of our lives that just continue to be there often weigh us down, and we get boggled down and twisted in those things, and before long we forget why we even exist and why we're here. We begin to take the things that are here on this earth and perceive them as eternal. We live for them. We pursue them, and they are the visions and the dreams of our hearts, but that's a twisted way of life, and the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal to us that none of this stuff is real. So you come to chapter 21, and the one word that is repeated within this verse 1 is new. That is to say, things are going to change. So the very things that you perceived were so important, and it's kind of like you remember going to grade school, and you go to grade school, and it's so important to impress the people around you. How many grade school kids do you know now that you are in grade school with? I mean, some of you are in grade school maybe, but I'm talking about those of us that are grown out. The fact of the matter is, those people that we thought were so important to impress are no longer a part of our life. And the same thing is true in some sense, a far greater sense, that the things of this earth that we hold so near and dear and perceive to be so important, God is trying to convey to us none of these things are important. In fact, they're the very things that will take you away from the one thing that is important. So as you go through the book of Revelation, he begins to reveal these things to you. Now, if you just look on your sheet, and we're just going to walk through some of the chapters. We won't hit all of them in any kind of detail, but what we see is that the purpose of the book is to reveal the source of light, the source of truth. So right from the very beginning in chapter 1, Scripture is telling you that the source is Christ. He is the light, and he walks among the candlesticks, which is an interesting picture of the light of the world, that is to say, the church that he's left behind. So you have seven candlesticks, but there are seven churches in Asia Minor, which is the picture of God's using the church to be the light in the world. The question is there any truth? Is there any hope? Where do I go? Well, you know, there's a lot of signs out there telling you to go to them. A lot of 800 numbers telling you to dial them. But the place that you go is to God's people, and you go to the church. God has ordained the church, as in many cases, feeble as it is, it still is the place that proclaims the truth. Now, once again, if a church doesn't proclaim the truth, i.e. that Jesus Christ is the only way, then it's not a church. because that which defines a church are believers in Christ being the way. But God is using the church to declare what is truth, what is light, what is hope. And if you look any other place, you're going to be sorely disappointed. So the very beginning, it's letting us know. Revelation is revealing to us who God, who Christ in his glory is dwelling among, is walking among, and it's his church. You want to find God? Go to church. That's very clear. In chapters 2 and chapter 3, we begin to see Christ himself dealing with the churches. And what's great about, I would say, these two chapters is that truth is found in Christ, and as he deals with the churches through his word, he begins to direct them. He begins to correct them. He begins to point them in the direction that they need to be. That the wonderful thing about us having the Word of God, the wonderful thing about us having the Spirit of Christ, is that he's directing us. What is it John 14 says? What is it John 15 says? That the Spirit of God is directing us into truth. And so we have the truth in Scripture. And, you know, this pastor of yours gets in Scripture and God corrects him. He directs him. He goes, no, you've been saying that wrong. And I go, well, I've been saying that wrong, you know. There's something wrong in your life, and he's changing us, he's purging us. So as you see Christ, he's correcting the seven churches in Asia Minor, isn't he? And he's telling every one of them, you need to overcome these problems. Why is it that we have different pastors in different churches? Well, you all have different problems. and everybody's wrestling with different things, you know, and God has ordained different ones to deal with different issues. And so God has sent forth his light within that particular body of Christ. One of the reasons why you want to attend and continue to attend a church is that God is speaking to you through that church. It is the body of Christ that God is using in your life. And so the uniqueness of those seven churches is really seen so clearly. But how Christ is saying, you know, to the church at Ephesus, you know what your problem is? You're getting too legalistic here. You're not really demonstrating the kind of love that you need to show. And Smyrna, you know what your problem is? You're not really, you know, trusting in me. You're falling into the fear thing. And Pergamum, you know what your problem is that, you know, you're acquiescing to money and you're allowing it to control you. And Thyatira, you're allowing, you know, lustful things to come into your body. You can't do that. And Sardis, it's all about how it looks and popularity and what everybody else is doing. You can't let that come in. I mean, different people are going to be dealing with different things. Philadelphia was all anxious over the fact that, you know, we're not accepted by, you know, the people that are the, you know, happening crowd. So they were worried about that. They were anxious about that. And Christ says, you can't be anxious about it. I'll open the doors. I'll close the doors. I'll take care of these things. And, of course, Laodicea was all about pride and about, you know, wealth and, you know, hey, we don't need anything. And God says, okay, this is your biggest problem. So in every case, you see churches wrestling with different things. You say, why doesn't this church wrestle with it? Because they're not that church. But the same thing is true with individuals. I mean, individuals wrestle with different things. And don't get arrogant because, you know, you look really good in one particular area, because you probably look really bad in another area. And so God is gracious to work in us. The one call and the one thing that's repeated over and over again, you take the seven churches, is overcome. And God wants us to overcome. God has given us we have these weaknesses. We have these tendencies that are part of our lives. And God says, like Christ said to Peter, do you love me more than these? And now every one of us, in a very different way, have to wrestle with that question. And so the hope is that we come up and say, we love you more than this. And we overcome. There's an overcoming that happens. So as you look in chapter 2, he's revealing the secrets to overcoming the darkness in our lives. And he begins to demonstrate to us that the answer comes from Christ And as he begins to speak his word to each individual church, he begins to purge and to cleanse that particular church. And, you know, hopefully God is speaking to you even today through us just reviewing this. In chapter 3, chapter 4 in particular, what you see is God revealing things from heaven's view. And it's an interesting picture because it's kind of a pre-fulfillment of the things to come. It's this picture of the sea that is calm. We call it the glassy sea. And it's an interesting picture of humanity now at peace, now calm before the throne of God. And really, the fundamental point is that only God can make things peaceful. Only God can bring things, can take a tumultuous waters. You see that with Christ, with his disciples. They go out in the water, right, Sea of Galilee, and things begin to get stirred up, and then they get very afraid, and Christ commands, peace, be still. And you just imagine the suddenness of that, and then just everything. I mean, usually, you know, when the winds start to subside, the waves are still going. Christ goes, and it's just, so you have this picture around the glassy sea and all of creation surrounding the throne of God going, God's the one that can do this. God's the one that can do this. He's the worthy one. So you come into chapter 5 and you go, how does he do this? And chapter 5 says, well, the only way that it can be done is through a lamb that is slain. Is there anybody else that could do this? Anybody else that could save the world? Anybody else that could, you know, rescue this world and the degradation that it's in? No one else. But the lamb as is slain takes the title deed and declares, and then all of heaven breaks out, worthy is the lamb, worthy is the lamb. So scripture is revealing to us the only power worthy to reign in all of the heavens. It's the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, why do the seven churches need to know these things? And the answer is that they're going to different, the church has a tendency to go to many different sources because the world, I mean, we get calls all the time. Josh was telling me about somebody that met him out front, and they said, we got a way to double the attendance of your church. So, you know, they have all these interesting plans, and, you know, I'm thankful that they're so considerate of us, at least of you giving units, which, by the way, the banks call you. But We realize that God builds the church, and you know, one thing that we've tried to repeat over and over again is if people aren't coming because they love the Lamb of God, then they shouldn't be coming. There's no reason to gather together. There's no purpose in you coming. If you're looking for some sort of gratification for yourself, or if you're looking for some sort of entertainment, we try to pull all of those things out. I mean, obviously I'm not entertaining. We try to pull all of these things out so that you will only have one choice. Do you love Christ with all your heart or don't you? And it is the one thing that holds us. It is the one thing that moves us. It's the power that is worthy to reign in my life. It's the one thing, it's the only thing that will change you. A genuine decision to follow Christ is the only thing that will change your life. So the ultimate point of this is that there's only one power. Now, you see the Lamb of God then begin breaking the seven seals, and the seven seals really display what this universe, what this world has done, and what he is taking back. And you begin to realize that all of the things that man does, I mean, all of man's pursuits and his purpose and his methods and all of the things that he endeavors to do and the inspirations that he has, it's just a mess. I mean, you look at the seven seals, you go through the different seven, you look at the apocalyptic horses, I mean, it starts off with man going, I have a good idea, I'm going to save the world. You know, so he gets on a white horse. But you watch him with the white horse and he starts killing people. So it's an interesting picture, obviously, of the Crusades, which man goes, we're going to save the world. How are you going to do that? We're going to kill him. I don't know who came up with that plan, but it just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. So all the way through, you ultimately see those apocalyptic horses used to what? Lead to what? The ashen horse, which who's the rider? Death. And Hades is the rider. So where has man been taking us? Where has the journey of history been taking us? when man is in control, when man is trying to save, when man is trying to rescue, you know. I mean, haven't we seen this recently? We're going to save you. We're going to help you. Okay, there's mayhem. There's trials. There's hurt. There's pain. There's separation of people's from their loved ones. There's all kinds of, and it's all under the guise of we're going to rescue. We're coming on a white horse. And so what Christ is revealing is you need a Savior. And it's not through man's endeavors that can be saved. So all these things begin to open up, and you begin to see in chapter 8 through chapter 11 the forces of the heavens, which are powerful forces. Besides the failings of man, you have the spiritual forces in heavenly places that have a tremendous hurtful influence upon the world. And you realize, too, that in chapter 10 it's an interesting picture that that man sees the message of God as something scary and judgmental, i.e. the angel with the bronze legs and the fire burning on the land. But from a heaven's view, it's a rainbow, it's a hope. And is that just like man? He goes, okay, so you're going to tell me about Jesus and all that do's and don'ts, and that's the first thing they start throwing in, and about how I shouldn't do this. And I said, you don't understand the gospel. God so loved you. And, you know, if you love him, you want to do the things that, I mean, if you truly change. But, you know, man sees it as such a destructive force. And so Revelation 10 is showing us this. And in chapter 11, we begin to realize that here we are in this world of religions. And what is really the capital? If you're here to think, what's the capital of religion? It would be Jerusalem. That's the capital of religion. And religions come there, and they almost gather from all over the world. It doesn't even matter what they believe. It just, they feel like this is a holy place, and it is. But we see in Jerusalem, they slaughtered the prophets of God. And so it is in chapter 11 that we see these two prophets of God that God has so ordained, and they're slaughtered by the beast. And not only that, but those around them, i.e. in Jerusalem, are celebrating their death. And then God raises them up. Chapter 12 is a very crucial chapter, because what it does is it reveals to us why God is upset. So we're about to go into the wrath of God at this particular point. And as we go into the wrath of God, we need to find out why is God upset. And the answer is very clear in chapter 12. With God, it's a personal thing. You're trying to kill the one he loves. You're trying to kill his child. It's personal to him. And so, I mean, what husband wouldn't protect his wife? What father wouldn't protect his child? So To think that God's wrath is just some capricious thing that he decides to do is just totally erroneous. What it's talking about is that God cares very deeply for things, and so as you go into chapter 13 and you go into chapter 14, I don't want to spend too much time on all of these things, but you see the world clinging to things like a beast that comes out of turmoil, comes out of the seas, which is a great picture of turmoil. And the world, you would think the world would embrace the love of God. I mean, here, God so loved the world that he gave, I mean, his son to die for you. Why wouldn't you embrace that? No, they embrace the beast. And they worship the beast. The world rallies around hate. They love turmoil and confusion, and they thrive off of this kind of thing. And so chapter 13 begins to reveal this, as well as you go into chapter 14 and you begin to see the consequences of choices that we make and how God is able to preserve his own in the midst of all of this mayhem. Mayhem really begins to crop up in chapter 13, but chapter 14, what a wonderful picture. God preserving the 144,000, they're sitting on a mound, they're standing on a mound, and they're praising God. A new song is in their heart, and And you see the power of their trust in the midst of, which is telling us that in the midst of all this craziness, you and I can have peace. He's telling the churches. You feeling like things are going crazy? Things are getting out of control? You can have peace in the middle of all the turmoil as you stand with the Lamb. And it's a great picture, that standing with the Lamb in that chapter 14. Chapter 15, of course, deals with the heart of divine wrath, and you can see really it's at the altar that God's heart begins to get stirred. His son was slaughtered. You think, where do you think this wrath is coming from? And so the wrath of God is being stirred for his people, for his son, the thoughts of what the world has done. This chaos, this mayhem has created within the lives of those that he has so loved. Those are the things that anger God. And you see that in chapter 16. In chapter 17, you come into the realm of man being allured by the things of the world. In chapter 18, of course, that picture of Babylon itself and the destruction of Babylon, and man just crying, going, I lost everything, I lost everything. And God is literally telling them, you lost nothing, you lost nothing. But man so embraces those kind of things. The one thing that we long to see more than anything else is the coming of the Son of Man. And Revelation chapter 19, what a wonderful picture of that victorious sign. The world says we've lost everything. We go, we've gained everything. And, you know, the world has never, truth and reality has never been a major factor in the world's choices. Do you understand what I'm saying? That, you know, well, if I could just convince them of the truth. That's never been a factor in their choices. The factor, and look, all you have to do is read the Gospel of John. The factor in all of man's choices is what he loves. And so whatever you love, you're going to believe. You're going to embrace, you know. If somebody loves the world, you know, they're going to come in here, hear the message from me, and they're going to go, that guy's stupid. Because they're not going to want to believe anything that I have to say. But if you love God, you're going to start embracing everything that I say. So it's the things that you love. And though Christ is seen in all of his glory and in all of his power, the bizarre thing is that the world still goes against him. And that's a really bizarre picture, as you see the world coming against Christ, who is their Savior and who loves them. But it shows that what man loves is that which he will believe and trust in, and that's what he'll rally behind. By the time you come to chapter 20, you have this whole millennial thing, and if I could just put it very succinctly, things have to reveal the true nature of man. The question has to arise, what would you do? What would you do if you could do whatever you wanted without any apparent consequence for your decision? What would you do? And in many respects, you see the righteous would follow God. Of course, in the millennium, then after the millennium, Satan is released, and now you have the popularity, you have the power, you have the push to do what you want to do. The question is, what would you do? What choices would you make? If doing the right thing was popular, would you do the right thing just because everybody else was doing it? And if that was taken away and now it was popular to do the wrong thing, would you shift? I mean, what would you do? And so Scripture reveals there are times in our lives, and we have seen this, we've lived in the States long enough to see this in our lifetime, that there was a time when being a Christian was a pretty popular thing. People went to church. People talked about going to church. People didn't do stuff on Sunday. That's just the way it was. It was very popular. But the question is, what would you do if it wasn't popular? And now we're beginning to see that. And then the next question is, what would you do if it became difficult? And we're starting to see that. And then the question would arise, what would you do if they began to torture you? And then we might see that. The question is, what is real in your life? And so throughout the book of Revelation, we're getting revealed what we love as well. But the ultimate goal of the book is to bring us to a point of saying, I don't want that stuff, I want you. And so the overcoming is overcoming the love that you had for the love that you should have. The desire should be for Christ. And so the ultimate proclamation at the end of the book of Revelation is, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And the church and the bride says this with the Spirit of God. This is our longing of our heart. What do you long for? Or what are you immersed in? Is it the things of this world? So as you come to chapter 21 and you look at verse 1, there is this wonderful, glorious picture of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, you might want to underline the word new. There are really a number of words that can be used. I'm not going to use all of them, but prophatos, anaphos can be used for new. Naos, which refers to something new chronologically, it's time-wise. It'd be like a newborn baby. It'd be brand new. Or a new car. It's talking about something new. That's not what it's talking about. It uses the word kainos. This particular word is making reference to something that is fresh, something that is of higher quality, superior in nature. Superior in nature. It's a great, great picture. So what it's making reference to is not that, the heaven that he's talking about has never existed. No. We're now seeing the new heaven. We're seeing something new, something that we've never seen before. So what we're doing is we're going from physical to the spiritual. God has created the heavens with the stars, but those are all physical things. Scripture tells us that those things are going away, and they're going to be replaced with those things that are real. The hard thing for us to comprehend is the fact that we've been living in the unreal. How do you know it's unreal? It doesn't last. It's not eternal. It doesn't endure. So we'll give you a number of interesting pictures about this. Now, when it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and then it goes on and says, and there's no longer any sea, which some of us people that like the ocean are kind of a little disappointed in that, probably misunderstand. The emphasis really that it's been in Revelation of the sea is that it is a picture of humanity that's disturbed, that's driven and tossed, very volatile, unpredictable. And if you look in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, it gives the picture of the beast coming out of the sea, right? And then you go into chapter 17, and I think verse 15, and it describes the sea or the waters, the many waters where the harlot sits as the place of many nations and multitudes, and you have this picture of the tumultuous sea. The point of the sea is that it's a picture of separation. It's a barrier. You know, you can't go here because of the sea. It's a picture of division. It's a picture of volatility, turmoil. It's a picture of all these things, and he says you're not going to have this anymore. A parallel to this is found in Zechariah chapter 14. And as you come to the end of Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21, it says, the day is coming when there will be no more Canaanite. The word Canaanite really refers to merchant. And so once again, that whole concept of the sea is a concept of somebody that is discontent, unhappy, always wanting to push the barriers, go beyond them. And we talked about that as we were going through. So the point isn't saying there's not going to be any more waters. We know water is going to be flowing down from the kingdom of God, that it's going to go into all the earth. So it's not talking about that. What it's talking about is the turmoil of the sea, and oftentimes that word is used to display that kind of turmoil. And the greed that is a part of it, because once again, man not accepting the boundaries that God has given him, but pursuing more. In every case, what Scripture is saying is no more of this way of thinking. And he begins to describe this new thing coming. Now, before we actually go into the details of this, I just thought it would be important for us to in some way comprehend what is actually taking place at the coming of God and what God is doing. So if I could give you more of a graphic picture of this. If you go all the way back with me into 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David will make a wonderful statement as he begins to celebrate his son building the temple and his desire to see this thing come to a completion. And so you look with me in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 29, there is this celebration that's going on and clearly a delight in God and in the house of God. But David says this in verse 10 as he begins to give thanks to God for all these things. It says in verse 10, "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord. Thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great strength in everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Verse 14, "But who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee." In other words, the only thing we're doing is giving back to you something you gave to us. "And from thy hand we have given thee. For we are sojourners." This is the interesting point here. I want you to follow this with me. "We are sojourners before thee and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a what? Shadow. And there is no hope." Our days are like a shadow. The point of the passage is that David comes to realization that no matter how much stuff he has here on this earth, it's all a shadow. It's a very interesting point that he makes. In fact, Bildad and Job will say in Job 8:9, he declares, "We are only of yesterday, and we know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow." Psalm 37:10 says, "A little while, and the wicked will be no more. You will look carefully for his place. He will not be there." Psalm 144, verse 4, reads this way, "Man is like a mere breath, like a passing shadow." Interesting how many times he said. Psalm 39, verse 6, "Surely every man walks about as a phantom." James will put it this way in James chapter 4, verse 14, "You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away." What is that saying? There's nothing permanent in any of us. I mean, the point of the matter is that the physical is temporary. There's no doubt about that. The spiritual is eternal. And so Isaiah, even way back in Isaiah 65:17, says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." The point was is that the day is coming when the things that will, according to Isaiah 66, verse 22, the things that will endure, he will create, and he will place people that will endure with them on that place. The hope is, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." The other things are going to pass away. Everything else is passing away. But as it is an interesting picture, you have to admit, the picture of the shadow. And in some way, Hebrews 12 kind of piggybacks on that. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about the day, of course, that God revealed himself on the mountain to Moses. But now God is once again not only going to shake a mountain, but the whole earth and the heavens. And you say, what is he shaking? Shakeable stuff. And what's going to happen to shakeable stuff? It's all going to go away. So the point is, verse 26, chapter 12 of Hebrews, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes, watch what it says, very key point, this is a very key verse, yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Well, how does he define those things? Watch what how he defines them. As of created things, which is telling us what? There are eternal things that have always been. The heaven that is new to us. We've never seen it before. It's as if it's been veiled by a shadow. The shadow that we've lived in. So, of course, Hebrews is full of this metaphor. It gives an example of the law was a shadow. The tabernacle was a shadow. I mean, Hebrews says all these things. It says the sacrifices were all a shadow. In other words, none of this was real. This was all to point to the real, which the real is your faith in Christ. And that's why he says faith is a substance. See, we're now getting into something substantive, something that is real. That's why Paul will say to the Corinthians, we look at things not seen, because that's the real, that's the enduring. Someday, the things that we don't see that are real, we're going to see. God's going to unveil them, and he goes, see what this looks like? I mean, you're going to see life. Now, we know that life is a real thing. Life is a real thing. You can't really see it, but you know when somebody's dead, they don't have it. But the day is coming when you're going to see the tree of life. You're going to see the tree of life. You're going to eat from a tree of life. What amazing thoughts. So all the things that are real, we're going to see real one day. I'm looking forward to that day. But all the shadows are going away. So the passage reads, yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. So everything that's been created, well, I mean, it's temporal because it was created. It wasn't eternal. It hasn't always existed. All the things that were created in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Those are the eternal things. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service of reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's an interesting picture too. It's kind of the picture of Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Because you read Malachi chapter 4, and it talks about God's going to come as like the sun. He's going to come. And those that are wicked will burn up. And then it says, and he'll come with healing in his wings. And you go, okay, are you going to burn me or are you going to heal me? And he goes, both. Those that have trusted in that which goes away will be burned away. That which is real will remain and rejoice. You won't see a bunch of shadows on the earth rejoicing over the sun coming up. You won't see shadow. Oh, good. Here comes the sun. Why? Because as soon as that sun comes up, the shadows start to go away. And it's an interesting picture in Psalm chapter 19 where it talks about the bridegroom coming as the sun rising in the sky. And as Psalm 37 says, that God will judge like the noonday. The way he describes it is that his judgment will come like the noonday. What does that mean? Well, that means when the light comes, the shadows will dissipate. The shadows will go away. And so the interesting picture is revealed all the way through Scripture that the vapor goes away. The shadow goes away. Our life is like a shadow, just goes away. All the things that you consider so important, the sun rises and God comes in all of his glory. What happens to it? The shadows go. What stays? The real. And if you've invested in the real, you remain. Peter gives a picture as well, if you look with me, in 2 Peter all of these, you think about the message in which you don't want to invest in this world, you know. Man is so competitive, he's trying to build these things, and God goes, okay, you're working really hard on a shadow. Scripture tells us that the day is coming when the Lord is going to come. The way it's described in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 or verse 10 is this: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. Now, just stop there just a second. Why does he describe it like a thief? Well, he describes it like a thief in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Why? Because man is going to be robbed of everything that he invested in that was temporary. So when the sun comes, he's going to go, where'd my shadow go? And God's going to go, I told you. There's nothing here that's lasting. You know, oh, I'd rather God not come because I love my shadow. Now, one of the reasons why all these things are called shadow is because they don't do anything. A shadow doesn't do anything. For instance, a shadow won't embrace you, right? You can't feel the love of a shadow. Okay, so you love money. So does money embrace you? Okay, so it's a shadow. See? It can't bring you peace. You can think that it'll bring you security, but it doesn't, because you just always need more. You never can have enough to bring enough peace. So all of this is apparition. I mean, it's a phantom. It's a ghost. All the things that you perceive are going to give you joy or peace or happiness. None of them do. You can't feel it. It looks ominous. It looks like maybe it could accomplish something. I mean, there's got to be something hidden in there, you know? And the answer is nothing. But the day is coming when truth is going to come and reveal all things. And the way that it's described in Isaiah is that I think it's somewhere in the 30th chapter, but he says the earth and all of the heavens are going to roll away like a scroll. And it's an interesting picture, if you think about it, as like a sun coming and then just dissipating the shadow. It's just all gone. It just goes away. So the description that's given here is, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Actually, the Greek word is with a whirl. So that's a great picture. And the elements, the term stoichion that is used in the passage is basically would be our English word atom. Because what it's talking about is the base things which make up the physical world. So in the Greek mind, they knew that to be, they called that the stoichion, we called it an atom. But he says every element, everything that makes up everything. That's what he's basically saying. Everything that makes up anything is going to be consumed or destroyed, and with intense heat, the sun's going to come out, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You say, well, why wouldn't I be burned up? Because you're real. You know, a son of the light, if you're a son of the light, you love the light. And you bask in the light. I mean, for many of us, the sun comes out, we go, I could hardly wait for the sun to come out. For shadows, they go, oh, no. You see the difference? Amen. Yeah. I mean, it's not that the sun is terrible. It's not that the glory of God is terrible. It's what you've invested in is terrible. And that's what's brought the sorrow. Since these things that are to be destroyed in this way, verse 11, what sort of people are you to be? Holy in conduct. Holy meaning don't be like the world. Why? Because the world is invested in shadows. So the thing you should be investing in is, well, the things that are lasting. Godliness is just actually another word for somebody that respects and reveres God. You know, I know that we think in terms of, you know, I've got to do everything right. That's not what godliness means. It means to revere God. And because you revere God, you look for the things that God loves. You embrace the things that God loves. The more you embrace the things that God loves, the safer you are. Because verse 12, that just makes us look for and hasten. That's a sense of earnest desire. We can hardly wait for the coming of the day of God. On account of these, the heavens will be destroyed. You go, Peter, you should be worried about this. He goes, no, this is a great day. Shadows are gone and real has come. According to his promise, the word promise is an interesting word which makes reference to something that has been promised from a person's heart to another person, guaranteeing them that it's going to happen. And Peter is saying, God's guaranteed us this. He guaranteed us a great homecoming. But according to his promise, we are looking for what? There it is. Same thing we're reading in Revelation chapter 21. New heavens and new earth. A place where oppression and fear and greed and filth and superficiality and a place of anxiety and pride doesn't exist anymore. All those were part of the shadows of this world. And I look for something different. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens. Beloved, because of this, be diligent to get right with God. It's basically what he says in verse 14. See, everybody wants, the world wants you thinking that the book of Revelation is about trying to figure out how to dodge the proverbial bullet. You know, and we're not trying to dodge at all. We want the sun to come. See, because our whole life has been, and this is why the church, the whole responsibility of the church is to keep peeling off the love for these things. It doesn't mean you don't own them. It doesn't mean you don't possess them. It just means you just keep peeling them off you, the love for these things. And what we're trying to overcome is the love for things that are shadows that are only going to take us away from the real. That's what we're trying to do. 1 Thessalonians, and we'll close with this passage, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us, verse 1, now as at the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone to be written to you about any of this. For you yourself know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What is his point? He says, there's no reason to talk about times and epochs. Nobody knows when he's coming. So let's not get into the conversation. Right. But you can see this, that people will start saying peace and safety, just like in the days of Noah. Everything's okay. We got everything under control. Then destruction will come suddenly. This is why the thief in the night, like birth pangs, you know. I guess some ladies in the church could tell us about this recently. It's like one moment you're just standing around having dinner and all of a sudden, okay. So things begin to change. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like it. Let's put it another way. You are not in the shadows. That the day, oh no, the sun, should overtake you. No. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be sober. But those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. In other words, they just live in the shadows. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of hope of salvation. For we are not destined for wrath. So the sun shines, and we just feel the warmth of his embrace. And when is he coming? I don't know, but I can hardly wait. Amen. And I know that when he comes, no matter what condition the world's in and what it's happening to them, the things that are not of eternal will dissipate. The things that are of eternal will remain. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you want to embrace that which is real. You want to focus on that which is real. Build upon that which is real. Have treasures in heaven which rots and moths and thieves can't come in and steal. God has given us things that are forever. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for the promises that you've given us. We're yours. you are ours. We have a place with you. We are not afraid at the sunshine. We welcome the dawning of a new day. A new day. Things new. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Scripture's asking you, what do you love? If it's the wrong thing, overcome that. Overcome the desire for the world. Love not the world. Don't love the things in the world. Desire Him. Desire the things that are important to Him. Embrace those things. Those are real. And when the light comes, it'll reveal all those things. The judgment of God is simply revealing Himself to man. If man has embraced Him, he has nothing to fear. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus. Make a commitment to love the Lord with all your heart.
Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind. With all of your soul, with all of your strength, love the Lord your God with all of your heart.
I can hardly wait for that sun to come.
Amen.
Lord bless you.